Well, we'll have our Bible study now, and we are going to do a short little excursion from the end of, we finished Proverbs 31 last week, and at the end of Proverbs 31, we went ahead and did an exposition of that chapter, but in some of the readings I've done, in terms of preparation for that, there was a booklet by a man named Dan Phillips. The name of the book is called God's Wisdom in Proverbs. And it had an excellent chapter on marriage and family. Marriage and family, and specifically the role of husbands and wives, and the characteristics of a godly man, the characteristics of an ungodly man, the characteristics of a godly woman, and the characteristics of an ungodly woman. And really thinking about how important it is that the homes be established in truth and righteousness. And when the home is properly being aligned and functioning the way that God intended, then it has such a positive impact upon the man and the woman, upon the children, upon the church, upon society. This is the, it is rightly said that it is the first and most noble of all institutions. The first institution established by God was the institution of marriage. And there's nothing more essential to the good and happiness of man than the home and marriage. And that relationship is essential to human order, society, to everything. And we know how beneficial it is to the gospel and to salvation, to religion and to the church, for there to be good Christian homes. But that entails us understanding what marriage is. And it entails that the men take seriously their responsibilities to fulfill their roles as husbands and fathers, and what it means to be a God, a man of God, right? We must have men of God. It's not enough that a man is a husband or a father. If the man that occupies, this is similar to the offices of Christ, right? Prophet, priest, and king. We need a prophet, we need a priest, we need a king. But it's not enough that we have those offices being fulfilled. They need to be fulfilled by the right man. And that man is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who fills those offices with his power so that they actually produce and accomplish our salvation. Well, it's not enough. There are many people who are fathers and many people who are husbands, but they're not good fathers and not good husbands, right? Everyone has a father, but some are real deadbeats, right? It's not enough that one have that title or that office if he's not filling that office in the proper way, right? And the Bible teaches us what are those characteristics and traits. Not that anyone can fulfill these perfectly in this life, but we ought to strive for and try to attain to the best of our ability as Christians to be Christian husbands and Christian fathers, to be Christian wives and Christian mothers. And when we are doing that and living in the fear of the Lord, then it has such a positive impact upon our own happiness, but also the good and well-being of our children, of our homes, of our spouse, of our churches, of society. And so I thought maybe we'll take a couple of weeks and deal with those things at the end of Proverbs, because Proverbs 31 is all about the excellent or the virtuous woman and how rare she is and how valuable that she is. And then after that, we will move on to our next study, So this is a little more topical, but it will incorporate many scriptures, and then we'll go from there. So this is the really principles for Christian homes and Christian marriages, Christian families, and the foundation of marriage and family, right? Where those things are found and why they need to be understood and fulfilled in the proper way by us, right? By us, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study here. And today we'll focus on marriage and family. Marriage and family, and then next week, the men's responsibility, and then the week after, the wife's responsibility. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you are the author, Lord, the designer. Lord, you are the one who established marriage and family and the home. Lord, so essential to the good and happiness of man, that even before sin entered into the world, Lord, you make such a declaration that it is not good for the man to be alone. Lord, that he needs a helper, a companion that is suitable for him. Lord, how it is that you designed men and women to be equal in worth, Lord, equal in terms of their redemption. And yet, Lord, for there to be an inequality in terms of their roles and what you have called them to be. Knowing, Father, that men are different than women and women are different than men. And yet the two together combined as one flesh. Lord, everything that is necessary for the establishment of a home and a family and for everything to be ordered and to be accomplished in its proper way. Lord, everything is found when the two come together. So, Father, help us to see how good marriage is. Lord, how important it is. But, Lord, help us to see as well that it is not enough that we enter into marriage, but that we fulfill, Lord, those responsibilities. And, Lord, that we fulfill what it is that you have called us to do. Lord, knowing that as Christians, we are called to be Christian husbands and Christian fathers, Christian wives and Christian mothers. And that, Lord, we would take those things seriously and that we might, to the best of our ability, Lord, with all of our might and strength, Lord, live in such a way as to fulfill the respective roles that you've called us to in marriage. So, Lord, help us today to have a better understanding of these things. Lord, to see how, Lord, how so much of our Christian life, so much of our faith and our love for you, Lord, is manifested and played out within our homes, and especially in the relationship between the man and the woman. So, Father, truly, this is us practicing our faith. Lord, bearing the fruits of salvation, Lord, the good works that must accompany Lord, our salvation, Lord, there in the home, in the Christian family. So, Lord, teach us today, establish, Lord, our marriages, our homes in righteousness and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll begin today then with our study on marriage and family and see really that the first point is that the foundation of marriage and family is seen in the need of man, right? In man's need. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, and then Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. God's creation of man was through a progression, right? Progression. He did not create Adam and Eve simultaneously, but rather he created Adam. There was a period of time, and then there was the creation of Eve. And all of this was to manifest and to display how mankind as a whole, right? We have one human race, or there is mankind, but mankind consists of both male and female. And that without male and female, if the whole world was just a world of men, it would be a very sloppy place, okay? And if the whole world was just a world of women, it would be a very emotional place, right? So no, you need men and women together, right? And it's between the two together that you have mankind or man. And this is the way that God has created, and he did it this way intentionally to show that it's not good for man to be alone, that the woman and the establishment of marriage in the home, this fulfills man's need, which is to have companionship here on this earth. Genesis chapter 2, 7 to 9. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then verses 15 to 18 says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So there in verses 7 to 9, you have the creation of Adam. Of Adam, how it is that God formed him from the dust of the earth, how God is the one who breathed into him the breath of life. But when God created him, he created the man first, and he did not create the woman at this time. Then God gives to him the mandate, his call to work and to cultivate the garden. He gives to him the test of his obedience to God, of his faithfulness to God, to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave to him all the other trees to eat. He was told that he may eat freely from these, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was forbidden from eating from it, and then the curse attached to that is the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That being the curse for disobedience or transgression of the covenant of God. And then it is God himself who declares in verse 18 that it is not good for the man to be alone. This is God's assessment of the situation. Now, this is not an oversight by God. It's not that God created Adam and thought, you know, this is going to be good and great. And then after some time, he realized, you know what, I failed here and I didn't create a helper suitable for him. Of course, from the very beginning, God's intention was to create both man and woman. But God did it this way in order to make this declaration so that it would be known to Adam, but not only to Adam, because this is written for our benefit as well, so that we would see and understand that it is not good for man to be alone, but that the normal, natural way that God provides companionship for man is through a wife, right? Through a woman who will be a suitable helper for him. So you have this distinction in roles between the man and the woman, and how the man, in and of himself, does not possess everything that is necessary for him to have this fulfillment, to him to be all that God wants him to be. And the woman herself does not possess everything that she needs, but rather the man needs the woman and the woman needs the man. Notice here, or consider, in this creation of Adam, before Eve was brought into the picture, Adam is already created in the image of God. So he is already an image bearer of God. And in this way, God's blessing, God's goodness, he has this honor and dignity that is upon him. Also, we know that Adam at his creation was endowed with all the intellectual and spiritual abilities, tools that were necessary for him to know God, to be faithful to God, to live in this world. So there's nothing lacking in Adam's own person in terms of intellectual ability, in terms of spiritual abilities. It's not that he was lacking a soul and then God gave him a soul. Right, he is a complete and a whole man, and he has all of the abilities, the faculties that go with that. Already as well, we know from this, Adam has been given his task, which is to cultivate and to keep the ground, to have dominion over the earth. This has already been revealed to him as well. And we know, as in addition, that he did have company in fellowship with God. Right, Adam did have fellowship with God at this point. And yet, God himself declares that it is not good for man to be alone. Many people would consider, well, he has everything he needs, right? Why does he need a woman? It would be better for him if God never created the woman. And yet, that is not what God says. God says, it is not good that he is alone. He needs a helper that is suitable for him. He needs a human companion. A human who is like him, but also different from him, right? Who can come and be a helper or an assistant to him. The order of creation establishes this foundation for marriage in our understanding of the relationship between the husband and the wife. And what is being laid out here is what we tend to typically we call complementarianism. Complementarianism, which is that the man and the woman are complements to each other. The woman complements the man. She is the helper that is suitable for him. In contrast to egalitarianism, which says that there's no difference between in the roles in the men and the women, that men and women are equal in their role and that women can have just as much authority as men. This is why in egalitarian churches, they have no problem ordaining women to be pastors because they see no distinction in roles between men and women. But here, very clearly, who is the helper that is suitable? The woman is the helper for the man. He doesn't say the man was created to be the helper suitable for the woman. The man was created first, and then the woman was created to be the helper that is suitable for man. And we have to understand that point, or we're not going to understand marriage, and we're not going to understand how marriage will be fulfilling and how it will bring about our good and our happiness, both for the men and for the women. There is the ability, there is no contradiction between saying that men and women have equality of worth. It is true that men are created in the image of God, but who else is created in the image of God? Women are created in the image of God as well. And then also in terms of redemption, we read that this morning from Galatians chapter 3. There is neither male nor female. It is not that men are more redeemed than women and women are less redeemed, as if men go to a higher form of heaven and women go to a lesser form of heaven. In the life to come, all believers, whether men or women, will inherit the kingdom of God, and all of them are equally redeemed. So men and women are created in the image of God. Men and women are all sinners. Men and women can be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And when they are redeemed, they are justified in the same sense. They both have the same standing before God. They are children of God. So in that way, there is equality in their worth, that they are all created in the image of God. But there's also inequality in terms of their function or their role. Equality of worth does not mean equality of function or equality of role. Men have one role and women have another role. And the role of the men is to be in authority over the wife, to be the head, to be the leader. And the role of the wife is to be in subjection to the husband, to be the helper, to be the companion or the assistant who comes along and fulfills and helps in these things. Genesis 1:27. In Genesis 1:27, we have here the original, Genesis chapter 1 is like a snapshot of the creation of man. Then Genesis chapter 2 gives us the fuller explanation of those things, okay? But in Genesis 1:27, there, notice it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There, male and female, all created by God, all created in the image of God. So that is the worth. They are co-equal in that regard. Both the male and female are created in the image of God. It is not that man is created in the image of God and women are not, or that women are created in God's image and men are not, but rather they're both created in the image of God. However, that does not mean that both male and female have the same role or the same function in the home and in society. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there, in order of roles, in order of authority and submission, the Father is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. You have four degrees or four roles, functions, in terms of authority and submission. God the Father is the head. Christ is submissive to the Father, but is himself the head over the man. The man is submissive to Christ, but himself the head over the woman. And then the woman is there submissive to the man. And then 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. He goes back and roots this role of authority and submission in creation itself. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. There, the man was not created from the woman. The man was created from the dust. And then God breathed into him the breath of life. But the woman was created out of the man, in that God took a rib from the man and used it to fashion the woman. And this is important both to establish this role of authority and submission, that she literally was created out of the man. So she is a part of him. She is indeed flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. The woman was literally his bone, and God created her out of that. But it also establishes the very important doctrine of all of our creation coming from Adam. Adam is the head of the entire human race, and even Eve came out of Adam. She even came, so he is the federal head of all men, right? And in Adam, all die, and this is why we need a new head who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in order to be made alive. But here, for our purposes, it is that the woman was taken out of the man. The man didn't originate from her, but she from the man. And then he wasn't created for her sake, but she was created for his sake. Now, also, because of God's goodness, his kindness, so that the wives and the women are not heaped with undue burdens and undue a tyranny that can come upon them, we notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." The honor for the women and the love that men should have for women is just as the woman originated from the man, well, all of us were born of a woman. So should we have disdain for the opposite sex? Should men have disdain for women? Well, no, without a woman, you wouldn't be here, right? She's the one that bore you for 9 months, right? And everything that was necessary for you to be brought into the world. So there should be mutual love, harmony, and affection between the man and the woman. The woman should be grateful that she originated out of the man and should glory in that and be grateful to the man because her existence came from him. And in the same way, the man ought to glory and to love and to cherish the woman, seeing that his existence came through her. He was born of the woman. You see how good God is to create this, what should be natural harmony, love, and affection between man and woman. And yet sin and Satan and the world seeks to drive men and women apart, right? This is what Marxism, communism, the Democrat Party today, the feminists, this is what they want to do. They want to drive men and women apart so that there is hostility, enmity, hatred between men and women. But the Bible teaches us that this shouldn't be the case. There should be love, harmony, affection, mutual appreciation, men to women, the women being grateful that they were created out of the men being grateful that they were born of the woman, and then all have their origin from God. A wise husband and an excellent wife will both seek to understand marriage according to God's wisdom and then fulfill their respective roles according to God's design. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." We must trust in the Lord with all of our might. We cannot lean and trust in our own understanding nor the understanding and wisdom of this world. Who is the author of marriage? God is. Who is the author of husbands and wives, of fathers and mothers? It all came from God. So if we are going to understand marriage, and if I'm going to understand what it means to be a good husband and a good father, then whose wisdom do I need to fulfill such things? I need the wisdom of God. I need him to teach me. Why would we trust the world? And does the world have a lot to say about marriage and family? They've got more than they need to say about anything, but they're telling us all the time how to have happy marriages, how to be fulfilled, what it means to be a good man, what it means to be a good woman, and to be a father and a mother, and how to raise children. They're telling us everything that we don't need to know. But what do we need to know? We need to know what the Word of God says. What is the wisdom of God? Also, all of the components of marriage, including the intimacy between man and woman. Who is the inventor of that? Who created our bodies the way that they are? God did. So are we going to let the world tell us what is good and proper between a husband and wife? No. Between men and women? No. They have no wisdom at all. Whatever wisdom is coming from the world is demonic. It comes from the devil, and it leads to destruction, to misery, to ruin. We need God to tell us these things, to define for us and to instruct us in his ways, right? A man needs to exercise proper spiritual headship over his wife. He needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is his role and responsibility given to him by God to be the pastor over his family, to teach them the fear of the Lord, to instruct them in the things of God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. Before God created the woman, he gave to Adam the instructions, what was necessary and needful for him to know how to live a life faithful to God. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat freely from all other trees, but don't eat from this tree. And the day that you do, you will surely die. And then Eve was created, and whose responsibility was it to instruct her in these things? It was Adam's responsibility. He is the pastor. He is the protector of the home. He is the one who is to protect his wife, to guard her from both physical and spiritual enemies. And there are enemies of both kinds. There are those who want to exploit women, who want to prey on men, who want to prey on the weaker sex. And it is the responsibility of the man to protect his wife, to protect his children, both from those physical threats, but also spiritual threats. Who are typically in the churches the most susceptible to false teachers? It is the women. It is the women. And whose responsibility is it to protect them from such wolves? It is the men. The husbands have that responsibility in the home. And then certainly in the context of the church, it is the elders of the church that are to protect the entire congregation from such things. But in terms of the home, the husband father is the pastor of the home. He is the protector of the home. And then whose chief responsibility is it to provide for the home, for all the things that they need for life, food and clothing and shelter and everything that is necessary for this present life? Well, the primary breadwinner is the husband, right? It is the father. He is the one who works. Not that there's no place for women to make money as well. We read that last week from Proverbs 31. She was a very diligent woman. She was even able to sell and make things and bring produce and bring proceeds into the family in order to make it better. But the primary provider in the home is to be the husband and the father. This is what men need to see and understand. This is their responsibility, and they need to take it very seriously. For women, being a helper suitable for him. Is it shameful? Is it degrading for women for them to see their role as being a helper suitable for their man, for their husband? Absolutely not. It is glorious. It is honoring when a woman says that I am the helper suitable for the man, and this is my man. And therefore, I'm going to help him in whatever way I can. I'm going to do whatever I can to help him be the man God has called him to be and to do my part in the home with him in order that he might exceed and excel in all of these things. Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14, verse 1. Proverbs 14, 1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." The wise woman builds her house. And who is the head of her house? Her husband is. So building her house means building up who? Building up her husband. And if she's not doing that, but is tearing him down, she's tearing down her own house. How can you build up your house without building up your husband? How can you tear down your husband without tearing down your own home? This is what the wise woman does. And then also Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. She is the helper suitable for him, and she is promoting his good and his happiness. And if he receives praise and glory and honor, then she's content with those things. She's not worried, constantly fretting, because he's getting praise, he's getting recognition, and she's getting nothing. Because she knows that in his glory is her glory. In his recognition is her recognition. And this is why she is the helper that is suitable for him. Right? When we see this, then we are living according to what God has called us to do. And this is where our fulfillment should be found. Right? You often hear men and women speak of, well, I don't feel fulfilled as a husband, or I don't feel fulfilled as a wife. Well, where does our fulfillment come from? It should come from Christ and from walking according to the truth, from doing what God has called us to do. My fulfillment as a man and as a husband should come from doing what God has called me to do. The woman's fulfillment as a wife should come from being what God has called her to be, being a helper that is suitable for man. But whenever we are disobedient to those things, then that is when we are not fulfilled. Truly, true fulfillment. We may have some superficial fulfillment, but nothing that is true and substantial and in doing what is good and right in the sight of God. Right? We want to be and do what God has designed us to be. Right? A dishwasher is fulfilled when it is washing dishes. A smoker is fulfilled when it is smoking pork, right? Or steak, but really pork is more better than anything else. The lawnmower is fulfilled when it is cutting the grass. This is what those things are made to do. Well, what is the man made to do? But to be the husband and the father of the home, to be the pastor, the protector, and the provider. And what is the woman made to do? But to be the helper that is suitable for the man. So his fulfillment will be found in doing what God has designed him to do. Her fulfillment will be found in doing what God has designed her to do. And the happiest people you'll find on planet Earth are Christian men and women fulfilling their respective roles in these things. I don't care what everyone else says. These will be the happiest, most satisfied, contented people you will find on the planet Earth. Happiness in the home, happiness of the man, happiness of the woman, happiness of the family, of the children, that is all contingent upon these things, as if God is the one that designed this, right? And tells us what we need to do in order to find these things. So the first point then, in terms of the foundation of marriage and family, is it is rooted in the need of man. The need of man and God supplying that need in the woman. Next, the foundation of marriage and family is seen in God's design. God's design for the home. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. Says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So here is the creation of the woman and the first union of the man and the woman. The first marriage that takes place is there in the garden when God brings the woman to Adam to give to him the helper that is suitable for him. And then Adam, as a prophet, is speaking concerning what is taking place here. He is rightly understanding that she is bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh. He even calls her woman because she was taken out of the man, and then gives the interpretation of these things for what it means in the future of humanity, right? Because there is the understanding that there are going to be children and there are going to be generations upon generations that come. And what is typical and natural is that a child is born, a male child is born, he's raised within the family, his household of his father and mother. A female child is born, she's raised within the context of her home. But at some point, whenever it is determined that they are suitable to be married, the man will leave his father and mother, the woman will leave her father and mother, and the two will become one flesh, and now they start a new home. A new home. And with the blessing of God, what will fill that home? Children. And then you repeat it over and over and over. And it's been going on for 6,000 years. 6,000 plus and counting, right, as we continue on. And this is the proper way. Now, the end of such things is dominion, right? Dominion over this earth. Genesis chapter 1, when God created man and woman, the purpose of creating man And of all of creation, the creation of man is the pinnacle of the created order, right? Of what God did here on this earth. Man is not like an animal, right? Many times we'll hear we shouldn't really call them scientists, pseudoscientists, telling us that we are just animals. But we're not animals. Animals are not created in the image of God. God has not put eternity in the hearts of dogs, right? What does he put in the hearts of dogs? Food, food, food. You know, I want more food, right? Whatever it is. Please pet me. You know, this is what they do. They're creatures of instinct, right? They are driven by their passions, by their flesh. They don't have an immortal soul. They don't have a rational soul. They don't have morality. They don't think in terms of those things. They're not created in the image of God. And did God give the world to dogs or to cats or to birds or to anything else? No, they don't have dominion over it. He gave that dominion to mankind. And the purpose was that man would have dominion, that he would be fruitful and multiply, and that he would subdue the earth, filling the earth with more image bearers. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here, God gave man dominion over all of the earth. They were created in his likeness, and they are to rule over this present world. The means that this would be accomplished is the filling of the earth with offspring, right? With children. The man leaves father and mother, the two become one flesh, and then the blessing of God comes upon that home, and the man fills his quiver with many arrows, right? With many children, with his offspring, and then that would spread in that way. Now, with the entrance of sin into the world, this mandate was destroyed, or temporarily, there was a huge setback temporarily. Now, ultimately, in the end, will man have dominion over the earth? Complete, perfect dominion. Yes, but that dominion will come not through Adam, but through the second Adam, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and through the church that has been purchased by his blood. We will possess the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, and there will be perfect dominion over that earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ as the true spiritual man who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So sin destroyed this mandate so that instead of the earth being under the dominion of righteous men, it came under the dominion of evil men, right? Wicked men. And this is why you see so much violence and evil in the world today. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So there, instead of being fruitful and multiplying and spreading the earth with the dominion of the Lord, men are fruitful and they multiply, but they multiply wickedness upon the earth. And wickedness spreads here and there all over the earth as a result of these things. However, again, the goodness of God is that ultimately this will be fulfilled in Christ and through the restoration of the image of God in man, right? We are being renovated or restored to the image of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That begins at our conversion. It is progressed throughout this life in our sanctification, and it is ultimately brought to its consummation in the life to come in our full glorification. When we will see him as he is, and when we see him as he is, what will happen to us? We'll be transformed into his likeness. Then we will bear the image of the man from heaven. In our natural birth, we bear the image of the man of the dust, the man of the earth. We bear the image of Adam. And as a result, we have that corrupted sin nature. But in recreation, in the new heavens and new earth, we'll bear the image of the man from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have his perfect righteousness, and it will be manifested in all of our life. And then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, the duration of the union between God and man is chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24, God's design in marriage And here I think it's very clear in Genesis 2, God's design was one man and one woman joined together in marriage, and that union would be permanent. It would last throughout the duration of life. The only thing that can justly dissolve a marriage is the death of one of the parties, right? The death of one of the parties, then that marriage is no longer valid because one of the members is dead. Now, marriage, I do believe, can be dissolved in this life, but never justly, never without sin. Now, it doesn't mean that both parties are responsible. There could be one party that is responsible if one of the covenant partners is unfaithful and is an adulterer. Well, the one party is faithful, but the marriage is dissolved because of the unfaithfulness of the one. So it's impossible for any marriage to be dissolved without sin being a part of the equation. Now, that sin may be located in the one person, or it could be in both of them, but it has to be because of sin. But God's intention when he established marriage was permanency, that it would be a permanent union between the man and the woman. And the reason we see so many marriages not have any permanency is the result of wickedness and sin in this world. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There, though it's not explicitly stated, it is obviously by way of implication. For the two to become one flesh is an inseparable union. They are united together. And if they are united together in that way, then how can they be separated again? It's impossible for such things to take place. And if we go over to Matthew chapter 19, this is the interpretation that Jesus gives when he's speaking about marriage and divorce, that what God has joined together, no man can separate. Right? The two become one flesh, and there is supposed to be a permanency in our union with one another. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' He answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" So there, Jesus very clearly states, whenever they ask him about divorce, he goes back to creation, right? To the very creation and the establishment, the creation of man and woman, and the establishment of marriage in the Garden of Eden before the entrance of sin into the world. This is the standard that God has established, and it is that standard that we are to strive for, that we are to strive for as Christians. They are made male and female. The man leaves father and mother. He's joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. And if they are no longer two but one, then can they ever be divorced? No, they cannot be divorced because God has joined them together. Therefore, they cannot be separated. They cannot and they should not. So the duration of marriage should be permanent. This is the way that we should look at it. Only way you're getting rid of me is if I die. That's how stubborn we should be in relationship to these things, okay? All right, then a last point concerning marriage and family, and that is, in terms of the duration, it is because marriage is itself a covenant, and covenant loyalty, right? We have to understand our marriages as a covenant between God and us, and between the man and the woman. So it has both a vertical dimension and it has a horizontal dimension, and we must see it in terms of a covenant. It's not just agreement that if things work out, if we like it, if it's suitable to what we want and desire, then we'll stick with it. No, it is a covenant, and a covenant cannot be set aside. We read that this morning from Galatians chapter 3, right? Once it has been ratified, it cannot be amended, and it cannot be annulled, and it cannot be set aside. Well, whenever a person is married, then they're entering into a covenant. And once that covenant is ratified, it cannot be set aside. It cannot be amended. You can't go back and say, well, I didn't think about this stipulation, but when I said I would marry you, I didn't realize you were going to lose your hair. Or I didn't realize that you were going to gain, 50 pounds, and that's not suitable to me. So I want to amend our marriage covenant to put these clauses in there that give me an escape route. Does it say anything like that in our marriages? No, right? We actually say the opposite. Goodness and, sickness and health, right? Good days, bad days. You know, we say all those things, meaning the whole scope of life, whatever it brings upon me, there's nothing that gives me an escape clause where I can say, you know, I told you I would marry you and that I would be faithful to you till death do us part. But there was this one clause we had in there that gives me the right to divorce you because, you know, you didn't tell me that you were going to lose all your teeth, you know, and I just can't be married to someone like that. There's nothing like that. And who enters into a marriage and has those kinds of conditions and qualifications? No one. And if we went to a wedding and there were all these qualifications that would nullify the marriage, we would say this thing ain't going to last more than 10 days, right? Because we know that it is going to get very difficult. And it is our loyalty, our faithfulness, our understanding of the covenant that causes us to persevere and to be diligent and to say that even though it's difficult, even though there are hardships and afflictions that come with this, I will be faithful because this is what I have committed to God to do, and I've committed to you to do, and to all these witnesses, and to the family. This is what I have committed to do. So we must see marriage as a covenant, a vow that we are making before God, and then be faithful and loyal to that covenant. And nothing can deter us from that. Again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The man leaves father and mother and is joined to the wife, and they become one flesh. One flesh. A one flesh union between the man and the woman. Then if we go to Malachi chapter 2, there the prophet speaks of marriage in terms of covenant. In that when the men here at this time are divorcing their wives, he calls it a violation of the covenant of marriage. Malachi 2:13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then in your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrongdoing, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There, the wife of youth, the companion, is called your wife by covenant. She is your covenant partner, and yet you have been treacherous against her, in that you have unjustly dissolved this covenant that was previously ratified and that cannot be dissolved. And therefore, you are treacherous against her in that you have abandoned the wife of your youth. But who is not doing this in their context? No one who has the Spirit of God within him. What is that one doing? He's trying to produce godly offspring. He sees that the purpose of marriage is not only the fulfillment of the man and the woman and to provide what they need to live in this present world, but also that they might produce offspring and raise those offspring in the fear of the Lord and present them to God as sacrifices of worship and praise to him. That is what the godly man is doing. That's the way that he views his marriage. And typically speaking, is divorce a good way to raise up godly offspring?
No way.
No way, man. That's right. No, it does not typically produce godly offspring. Now, does that mean that there are no godly people who come out of divorced homes? Of course not. But that's the exception. It's not because of the divorce that they become godly. It is in spite of the divorce that they have become godly, and because of the grace and mercy of God. Typically speaking, children raised in a Christian home, so a so-called Christian home, and then there is divorce there, has a very negative impact upon those children, so that many times they become ungodly as a result of such things. And also we know, even from even the unbelievers, studies and things that they observe in the world will tell us that for the stability of children, for their future prosperity, stability in this world, what is the most important factor for children is that their parents are married and that they are raised with a father and a mother in the home, and that that is the actual father and mother of the children. That there is nothing more important. So all the talk that happens out in the world today about the children and our concern for the children and the good of the children, and we need to get more money and more funding to help the children. And yet, if they really cared about the children, what would they be promoting more than anything else? Marriage. Marriage and family and permanence in the home. That's what they would be supporting. And yet, the patriarchy, that's right, the patriarchy, they would be supporting those things, but they're not. Because they don't really care about the children. They really care about doing all of their evil. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 says, here speaking of the man caught in adultery, says that he leaves the companion, or that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Here, this is the adulterous woman. She leaves the companion of youth. She forgets the covenant of her God, the covenant she made when she entered into this marriage. And now she is committing adultery against her husband. Consider in terms of covenants that the Bible teaches us very clearly that when a man makes a vow to God, he cannot break that vow. When we make a vow to God, we are bound by our word and we cannot break that vow. And when we break that vow, we are committing a very great and a heinous sin before God. This is the highest form, or one of the highest forms, of a violation of the commandment that we should not lie, that we should not bear false witness. When we make a vow, we are testifying. We are witnessing something. We are saying that I will do this and that. And when we break that vow, then we are proving ourselves to be liars, because we have this oath that gives to us sobriety and adds a level of solemnity to our word. And yet if a person violates that word, it is a very egregious form of bearing false witness, because we have attached an oath to our word, and therefore it makes it even greater. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Not 32, 30, verse 2. Says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Right here, both of these qualifications. He makes a vow to the Lord. He takes an oath, binding himself with a binding obligation. When people get married, are they not doing all of those things? They're making a vow to the Lord and they're binding themselves with an oath of binding obligation in front of many witnesses, with much pomp and fanfare and a lot of money people spend, right? In a big celebration, and before God and the angels in heaven, and typically before their minister, if they're religious. They're making all of these, they're saying these things. They're binding themselves in this way. Well, when we make a vow, God expects us to keep our vow, to keep our word. Next, God expects those who vow to fulfill it promptly and faithfully. Promptly and faithfully. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If we make a vow, we should fulfill it quickly. So whenever we get married, when do we start fulfilling that vow? Immediately upon our marriage. Quickly and faithfully. For how long? For the rest of our life. That's what we're calling to do. Ecclesiastes 5:5. Better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay what you have vowed to do. Third, consider that a characteristic of a godly man is keeping vows, even when the keeping of those vows is accompanied with much difficulty and pain. A godly man will keep his vow. And no one, if they went through any marriage counseling with somebody with an ounce of truth in them, no one tells the prospective young couple that you're only going to have days of happiness and prosperity and blessing, and you're never going to have a disagreement or an argument. There's never going to be difficulty. We all know that there will be some difficulties. Now, Lord willing, if we're being faithful and we're living godly lives, those will be few and far between, right? Those will be few and far between. But there's always going to be some difficulty, some pain, some hardship that accompanies even the best of Christian homes. And one of the characteristics of a godly man and woman is that even when those days of difficulty come, they still remain faithful to their vow, right? And they don't go back on their word because it costs them or it's sacrificial to them. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but honors those who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swore, he made an oath, and now the oath is going to harm him, it's going to cost him, but does he change his word? No, he doesn't change his word because he's given his word, and his word is his bond, and he will be faithful to those things. And then also consider, one should reflect upon a vow before entering into the vow. That's the proper way. We don't make the vow and then afterwards think about, okay, now what did I commit to? That's a bad idea. It's like joining the military. Before you join, you should consider what you're joining, right? It's not afterwards that you want to figure out, what have I signed up for in this? You want to know beforehand. That way you can make an educated guess. And you probably aren't going to get a straight answer from those recruiters, right? They're just going to tell you what you want to hear, right? You need to find someone who can tell you, you know, straightforward and say, listen, this is what you're signing up for. Well, it's the same in marriage or in any vow, right? We need to reflect upon what it is that we're committing to before we actually enter into it. But then once we enter into it, we need to reflect upon what it means to be faithful, what it means to fulfill, but not whether or not we're going to do it. At that point, we are committed and we must do what it is that God has called us to do. Proverbs chapter 20, Proverbs 20, verse 25. Proverbs 20, 25. It is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy. And after the vows, to make inquiry. It is a trap, a snare, a temptation, of sin, for him to declare something to be holy, and then afterwards he makes inquiry, well, what is it? What did I sign up for? What is it that I swore that I would do? Because the minute he starts making inquiry into it, what is it the first signs of? He's about to go back on his word. He's not going to be faithful. He's not going to do it. And we ought to consider, isn't marriage a voluntary covenant? Is anyone holding a gun to your head, forcing you to marry your husband, forcing you to marry your wife, right? In our day, it's not something that is forced upon us. It's not something that we are required to do. We enter into it of our own will, of our own volition, of our own desire. If we're not going to keep our marriage vows, then why did we get married in the first place? Right? We shouldn't have even done that, right? And yet this is how many people are. So these then are the foundational points for, I think, understanding marriage and family. Understanding first that marriage was born out of man's need, that this is the way God created man, male and female, with the expectation that generally speaking, normally, under normal circumstances, most men will marry women and most women will marry men. This is the common way it is in the world today, that most people will get married and that is good. This is the way that God created us. And then understanding God's design in marriage, male and female, that the man has his role, the woman has her role, and then what is the purpose but to subdue the earth, to fill it, and then to raise up children in the fear of the Lord. And then understanding, lastly, the covenant loyalty that God requires when we enter into marriage. we should never give up on our marriages. We should never be unfaithful to the wife of our youth. We should be faithful and fulfill it. And even if the other party is not doing their part and making it difficult and hard, then we can still know that we are being faithful to the Lord, and God will reward and commend us even if we receive no benefit in this life, because we're going to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And so let us then, as a Christian church, as believers, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, let us then receive the instruction from the Lord, and let us order our marriages and our families in the proper way, right? In the way that God has designed, seeing that the way our homes will be fulfilled and the way that we're going to be happiest as well is if we are living and we are practicing marriage, fatherhood and motherhood, being a husband, being a wife, doing it according to the will of God. So then let us strive for these things and pray that God might raise up sound, good, faithful Christian homes, right, in our congregation, and give us children, and that we might raise those children in the fear of the Lord as well.